In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, as we continue to consider the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus this morning will be on verses 45 to 46, but I will begin reading in Matthew 27 at verse 32. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to Scripture now and we pray for the ministry and the aid of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that you are the great and the living and the true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We acknowledge your handiwork in creation. And certainly beautiful days like this lead us to consider a God who made this world and all things in it. We acknowledge the fact that you govern all your creatures and all their actions, that you are in the heavens and you do what you please. And we acknowledge on the Sabbath in a special way your work of redemption. How we praise you for sovereign grace, how we praise you for election, how we praise you for the work of redemption wrought out by our Lord Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who takes that accomplished work and applies it to the hearts of your people. And we pray that today, as we look to the cross in a very specific way, that we would appreciate afresh what the Savior went through on our behalf. That we would see him there in our stead, taking the wrath and the curse and the punishment of God Most High that was appropriate to us. How we thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you that he was delivered up because of our offenses and he was raised for our justification. Thank you for the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace. And do forgive us now for all of our sins and unrighteousness. Do cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us understanding into the Scriptures. And for any and all who have come here this morning that are not in Christ, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray that they would see their own sin and the wrath and fury of a holy God, and they would see the utter and complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through Him. Bless our time together, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, our focus this morning will be on verses 45 and 46. In many respects, we're slowing down just a little bit because it's such a very important passage of Scripture. And the narrative itself slows down. Matthew has not given a lot of concern or a lot of attention in terms of time and record keeping or specifics with reference to time and record keeping. But here he indicates the sixth hour until the ninth hour, this 3 hour period. I think there's at least an implied silence. Darkness and silence come over the land. As it were, the clock begins to crawl. As we come to the agonizing portion of our Savior's cry of dereliction, we see that the Lord God Most High has set him forth in such a way for the glory of God and for the good of sinners. As I said, this is our third message concerning the crucifixion. We noticed beginning in chapters 27 from 32 on, we have seen the crucifixion proper, verses 32 to 38. Secondly, the mockery of the crucified one in verses 39 to 44. And this morning, the cry of dereliction, or what has been called the cry of dereliction in verses 45 and 46. So there are two things that we want to consider this morning. First, the darkness over the land. And then secondly, the cry from the cross. But in the first place, note this darkness. The time has given us in verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. This would have been from noon to 3 p.m. So the brightest and hottest part of the day, and yet it's darkness over the land. And this was the time for the slaying, 3 p.m., the time of the slaying of the daily sacrifice. France suggests that it was the time the official slaughter of the Passover lambs began. So we see that consistency there in terms of our Lord's death and the slaughtering of those Passover lambs. And then with reference to the darkness, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, Matthew doesn't explain the theological significance for this. He doesn't tell us why it was dark. He doesn't tell us why these things occurred in the way that they did. And so it's best for us to consider other portions of Scripture, other themes, other things, other reasons or reasons from other places as to why there would have been darkness here. Well, I think in the first place, it is the appropriate setting for the events unfolding. It's a dark situation. It's an unfortunate situation. It's a wretched situation. Describing the coming crucifixion, our Lord Jesus in Luke 22:53 says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So darkness has flooded the land at this particular instance. This shows the reality that what our Lord is undergoing is indeed a dark event. But as well, we see the sympathy of nature here. The sympathy of the created order, the mourning of nature itself. And many commentators have observed this. I'll just cite Thomas Manton. I think he describes it well. He says, "At the passion of Christ, the earth trembled. The sun seemed to be struck blind with astonishment, and the frame of nature to put itself into a funeral garb and habit, as if the creatures dare not show their glory while God was manifesting His anger for sin and Christ was suffering." I said one, I'll go ahead and cite Spurgeon too. He says, "This darkness was supernatural. It was not an eclipse. The sun could no longer look upon his Maker, surrounded by those who mocked him. The sun covered his face and traveled on in tenfold night, in very shame that the great Sun of Righteousness should himself be in such terrible darkness." I think that gets at the creature shielding his eyes from the situation at hand. But I think the darkness is an expression of divine judgment. The darkness is an expression of divine judgment. And I think if you think back perhaps to the Exodus, at the time of the first Passover, just prior to the death of the firstborn, there was a darkness that came over the entire land of Egypt. It was a darkness that could be felt. What was that suggestive of? It was suggestive of God's wrath and His fury and His anger displayed toward sinners. We also have a passage in the prophet Amos, and you can turn there. Serves as a helpful background for our darkness here. But in the prophet Amos, which is targeting the northern kingdom, specifically for the rebellion against God and the judgment that is to come upon them, in Amos, the prophet, chapter 8, verse 9, God says, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." And then turn to Matthew's Gospel, back to Matthew's Gospel. A couple of passages that highlight the consistency of darkness with the judgment and the fury of God. Specifically in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, speaking of the exclusion of the wicked from the holy people of God. Matthew 22, verse 13, that man found without the righteous, the wedding garment, the king says, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then again in chapter 25, specifically in verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." As we go back to Matthew 27, this darkness over the land reveals divine displeasure and wrath and judgment due to sin. And here specifically, it is targeted against the Son of God's love. And this is a very difficult portion of Scripture, specifically verse 46, this cry from the cross. So I want to spend some time here. First, to consider the cry of the Son of God. Secondly, some theological considerations, because there's a lot of problems when we get to a passage like this that can result itself in just bad theology. This idea that there might have been a division between the Father and the Son. There's a popular contemporary Christian song where it says the Father turned away from the Son. That really needs to be qualified. It really needs to be understood what is happening here and in this cry of dereliction. So after these theological considerations, we'll look thirdly at the scriptural background to this cry. Fourthly, the various views of the passage. And then fifth, try to get at the meaning of verse 46. Note first the words of Christ. They are a combination of Aramaic and Hebrew. And it's probably this cry that pierces the darkness and the silence. And it is interesting that when Jesus calls out, it's not upon His persecutors, it's not upon His mockers, it's not upon His tormentors, it's not upon those who have hung Him there, but it's to the Father. He cries to the Father. And if we ask the question why Matthew gives us the Aramaic / Hebrew rendering and then translates it for us, I think Davies and Allison are on the right track. They say the answer is presumably twofold. First, the words were Jesus' last and therefore seemed especially important. Now, last in terms of His life, with reference to His post-resurrection, there are words to be sure. But in Matthew's description of the crucifixion, this was the final statement that our Savior uttered. So it was important for Him to give us that Aramaic and Hebrew. And then He says, without them, the misunderstanding about Elijah would be unintelligible. In other words, when He cries this forth, they interpret, or some interpret, and I'm going to argue that it was a deliberate misinterpretation, that He was calling upon Elijah. And then with reference to the translation, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the fourth saying of the Savior from the cross. It's the only one that Matthew records, but in total, there were seven sayings from the Savior when He was on the cross. The first was, Father, forgive them, in Luke 23. The second was, today you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23. The third is when He says, woman, behold your son. He says to John, behold your mother. That's in John 19. This one is the fourth saying of the Savior. The fifth is, I thirst, in John 19. The sixth is, it is finished, in John 19. And then the seventh is again found in Luke 23. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So the seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. It's important that we understand those things and their significance. So that's the cry. Again, just barely or just on the surface considered. Secondly, I mentioned some theological considerations. It's important, again, we must understand what this text does not teach. Some of the stuff is just bizarre out there, and we need to be on guard. The first place, the cry of Jesus here does not indicate any division among the persons of the Trinity. The cry of Jesus here does not indicate any division among the persons of the Trinity. That is heresy, and we are not to imbibe that for a moment. In fact, one very popular commentator asks, or he says, if we ask in what ontological sense. Now, kids, I don't want to confuse anybody this morning, but ontology refers to being. Or another term that's really going to help define it, metaphysics. Oh, now I know what ontology means. Pastor, thank you. Because I often use metaphysics. When we refer to ontological Trinity, we mean God as God is. God in Himself. Father, Son, Spirit. Three persons, one Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They have always existed, and they will never not exist. That is our God. He is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this particular commentator says, if we ask in what ontological sense the Father and the Son are here divided, the answer must be that we do not know because we are not told. That's terrible. There is no ontological division. The rest of the Bible tells us that. It never gives us the idea that there could be any breach, division, rupture, or a cessation of unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So whatever 2746 means, or 2746 describes, it must not be understood as to imply a division among the persons of the Trinity. Secondly, the cry of Jesus does not indicate a dissolution of the hypostatic union. Again, dissolution means a dissolving of, a removal of, and the hypostatic union means the person of Christ. He is one person in two natures. He is truly man. He is truly God. Not two Christs, one Christ, but one Christ that possesses two natures, divinity and humanity. The hypostatic union is not dissolved at the cross. The hypostatic union does not cease at the cross. There's not a time when Christ isn't what He is described in Scripture as. In fact, John Gill says, when He is said to be forsaken of God, the meaning is not that the hypostatic union was dissolved, which was not even by death itself. The fullness of the Godhead still dwelt bodily in Him. Again, just try to get at what's going on here and not end up heretical. A third theological consideration is that the cry of Jesus does indicate that the three persons of the Trinity did not suffer on the cross. Rather, the second person, according to His humanity, suffered on the cross. Now, you may not realize how important each of these three considerations are, but they're very important. Not because I came up with them, but because they're under attack. The church has a problem today with what's called theology proper. Theology proper is the doctrine of God. It concerns who God is. It considers what God does. It considers who Christ is and is in His blessed person. And there's all kinds of suggestions out there from otherwise good men, evangelical brothers, that are teaching things that the Bible and church, or the church as a whole, has never held to whatsoever. In fact, listen to one of them. He says, with reference to the suffering on the cross, the three then are at Calvary suffering, not only from the sin of the world, but suffering for it. The Son's passion cannot be external to the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are in it as they embrace and include the Son. The pain of the cross is the pain of the triune God. The church has never taught that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It is Christ according to His humanity that bears the wrath and fury of God on the cross. This may sound good, it may sound sappy, it may fill the heart with emotionalism, but it is a betrayal of the written word, brethren, and we cannot allow that. Emotionalism and sentiment and warm feelings can never trump sound theology. We must maintain truth at all costs. And for this particular person to suggest that it was the three persons of the Trinity suffering on the cross is to go against the Bible. It is to go against the teaching of the church. One man, a good man, says, with reference to what I call the ad extra, what God does outside of Himself. Ad intra describes who God is in Himself. Ad extra is what God does to those who are outside of Himself. The ad extra works are willed and affected by Father, Son, and Spirit. But the work of incarnation and mediation, and specifically the cross work, is ascribed to the Lord Jesus. It's not given to the Father. It's not given to the Spirit, but it's Christ as covenant mediator that goes through this suffering, and that according to His humanity. Let's consider, thirdly, the scriptural background to the statement. Notice in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is straight out of the Psalms, isn't it? Brother Mike read Psalm 22. This is Psalm 22, verse 1. You need to understand what's happening in Psalm 22. If Jesus is going to take this as the last statement recorded by Matthew and pray it up to the Father, it is important that we get Psalm 22. Well, Psalm 22 is David's psalm crying out for the intervention of God. And David cries out for the intervention of God with a couple of particular arguments. From verses 1 to 10, he cries out that God will intervene based on God's past faithfulness. In other words, you are holy. You've delivered our fathers. You were there with me from the womb. Based on that reality of your proven faithfulness and your proven fidelity, God, deliver me, vindicate me, help me. And then in the second section, he cries out for God's aid because of the present calamity that he's undergoing. In other words, in verses 11 to 21a, he's describing the sorts of things that he is suffering under. And based on that difficulty, he is asking the Father to help him, to aid him. And then from 21b to the end, it is praise to God for His having heard David and having answered David. Now, before we move on, it is important to make this final observation concerning Psalm 22. It was written by David, but it isn't about David. David had a lot of suffering. David had a lot of trials. David had a lot of agony in his life. In fact, you go back to 1 Samuel 16. When David is anointed, what happens? His troubles begin. He's about the most perfect example of the anti-health, wealth, prosperity gospel you could ever imagine. What happened, David, when Samuel anointed you with oil and the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power to separate you for kingly office? Was life just one big ball of happiness? No, he was hunted like a dog. He was tried. He was afflicted. He was desperate, not only from external enemies, but from Saul himself. But what he describes, specifically in Psalm 22, verses 11 to 21, he describes torture. He describes execution. And if you go back into history of 1 and 2 Samuel, if you go back into those prophetic books, you will not find that as having been David's experience. He was not tortured, and he was not executed. David is writing about David's greater son. In fact, Alec Motier makes this observation. We are listening to David the prophet looking forward to the suffering Messiah. On the one hand, David wrote it, but it's not about David. It's about David's greater son, David's Lord. In the fourthly, we ought to consider the various views of Matthew 27, verse 46. Now, some of you might be saying, well, we're spending, 20 minutes now telling me what the text does not mean? I hope to tell you what the text does mean. But again, in theology, we need to understand not only what passages mean, but we need to make sure we understand what they don't mean. We don't want to be heretics. We don't want to be Socinians. We don't want to be those who would have been classically or who would have been excised or removed or excommunicated from the church for views that unfortunately find themselves on blogs today are openly promoted in evangelical seminaries. As I said, there is a problem with theology proper, and as far as I'm able, I don't want you guys to duplicate that. So, fourth, the various views of the passage. We'll run through these, at least a couple of them quickly. First, the view that he was expressing the opinion of others and not his own. The view that he was expressing the opinion of others and not his own. Calvin deals with this briefly in his Institutes. It's probably not what's happening here. Secondly, the view that it only seemed like Jesus was being forsaken. The view that it only seemed like Jesus was being forsaken. But there's a common theme in Matthew's gospel that shows opposition to Jesus. Opposition by his countrymen in Matthew 13. Opposition by his disciples in Matthew 26. And opposition by all the people of Israel according to Matthew chapter 27. So it's not just a statement wherein Jesus thinks or seemingly has been forsaken. Whatever the impact of forsakenness means, it wasn't a seeming thing, but it actually occurred to the Son of God. Now, there is a third suggestion that the view is, or a view that Christ prayed the entirety of Psalm 22. Matthew didn't record the rest. He only recorded 22:1. But Jesus did, having known the Psalter, having sung the Psalms, having been schooled in their use, would have taken the entirety of Psalm 22, and he would have prayed that as well. Now, I will not dismiss or disagree with the reality that Psalm 22 is fulfilled in Matthew 27 and 28. It most certainly is fulfilled. Because when the psalmist cries out for deliverance in Psalm 22:21b, he says very specifically, "And you have answered me." And the remainder of the psalm is the psalmist praising God for having answered him, calling upon God to be exalted, to be believed in, to be feared. So if you compare the movement in Matthew 27 and 28, you've got Matthew 27 reflecting the first half of the psalm, where the psalmist is crying out for deliverance, and he is not being granted deliverance. That's Matthew 27. But then Matthew 28 is resurrection. It is exaltation. It is triumph. And that's the latter half of Psalm 22. All that to say, there is definite movement in Matthew 27 and 28 in terms of reflecting the application of the psalm, but I suspect that this was the only portion of the psalm that Jesus cited here on the cross. And then the view that the Father abandoned the Son. The view that the Father abandoned the Son. Again, it's a famous song, "The Father Turns His Face Away." If we're going to sing that song, we need to understand it qualified. We need to understand it distinguished. We need to understand it in its biblical setting. The idea that God the Father abandoned the Son is contrary to Psalm 22. I mean, Psalm 22:21b couldn't be any clearer. "You have answered me." The idea that the Father abandoned the Son without qualification. Now, this is popular language. I'm sure I've said it before. The Father turned His face away from the Son. And if I said it without qualification, I was wrong. We need to understand what's happening. This passage itself shows us that He's not abandoned without qualification. He's not forsaken without qualification. Why? Because He's buried and He's raised the third day. Obviously, the Father didn't forsake Him or abandon Him. We ought to remember as well the fact that the cross was the plan of the Father. It'd be a rotten thing to do for the Father to develop or to purpose a particular plan and the Son to willingly comply with that plan and then the Father abandon Him. According to Scripture, the cross was no afterthought. According to Scripture, the cross was no, well, it's a plan B to try to redeem those who rejected the kingdom, as old school dispensationalism taught. It's not a plan B, sort of a convention by which the Father enacts a new plan or a new phase of the plan to try to rescue sinners. No, it was always the plan of the Father. I mean, from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, I've often said before, when God made those garments or got those garments from the animals for Adam and Eve, He didn't unzip a bear suit. It was a bloody sacrifice, and God removed the skin and covered Adam and Eve. When Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah, the site of the future temple, and Isaac says, "Where is the lamb for offering?" And Abraham says, "Yahweh will provide." As we move throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, I mean, it comes into more clarity at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, to be sure, but it was always the purpose and the plan of the Father for the Son to undergo what the Son is undergoing here. So the idea that He forsook Him or abandoned Him in an unqualified manner doesn't make sense of the text. And then we ought to appreciate the fact that the Father never wavered in His love for the Son. He doesn't love Him less at this particular time. Some of the Puritans went so far as to say, He loved Him more. He never loved Him more than when He was at the cross. Now, I love that sentiment, and I think it expresses well the reality behind the scene. But it's not altogether true. God's love doesn't increase, and it doesn't diminish. He can't love Jesus any more than He's ever loved Jesus. The same is true for us. Some people don't like that doctrine of impassibility. It sounds threatening and menacing, and it reduces God to a static and inert being. No, impassibility secures the reality of our confession. He is most loving. Do you realize, believer, that when you, by grace, have come to the Lord, God's love for you doesn't increase and it doesn't diminish because it can't? You got this idea on a Thursday, well, God doesn't love me as much today. God's love can't grow. You say, well, that doesn't seem right, but it can't diminish either. Why? Because He's most loving. How do you get more most? You can't heap up any other modifiers to make most loving better. Honey, I love you the most that I'm ever going to love you. That's a good thing if your spouse is able to say that to you. But even then, it's not altogether true because it can increase and unfortunately it can diminish. But when God says, or when the Scriptures tell us, that God is love. You ever consider John saying there? We love, but it's not true that we are love, is it? I mean, if somebody said, I want you to, you know, describe yourself for me, would you say, I am love? If you would, you've got problems. Sorry. You've neglected the doctrine of total depravity and you need to study your Bible. We don't describe ourselves like that because it's not essential to us. But God is His attributes. All that is in God is God. He doesn't diminish. He doesn't increase. And if that is true for us, the adopted sons of God, it is true of the eternally begotten Son of God. Flavel speaks to this suggestion that the Father stopped loving the Son. He says that is impossible. He can no more cease to love Christ than to love Himself. His love was not turned into wrath, though His wrath only was now manifested to Him as our surety. And that brings us, finally, to the meaning of the words. Two things here we ought to consider. First, the reality that the Father did not deliver the Son from the agony of the cross. That's the cry of dereliction. That's the cry of forsakenness. That's the cry of abandonment. That in this present distress, in this current suffering, in this agony that Christ was undergoing, the Father didn't deliver Him, did He? The Father doesn't rain down a ladder so that Christ can ascend back into heaven. No. In fact, the parallel line in Psalm 22 at verse 1, after the psalmist writes, "Why have you forsaken me?" he goes on to say, "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Abandonment and forsakenness does not mean the father stopped loving the son. Abandonment and forsakenness does not mean that the father would no longer have dealings with the son. Brethren, it doesn't even mean the father turned his face from the son. It means that he didn't proffer help at this particular instance to deal with this particular distress. This is the same thing that Isaiah the prophet teaches in Isaiah 53 at verse 10. It tells us there, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief." You see, what Christ is crying out here is legit. It is true. It is the reality. But it's not the Father turned his face from the Son. The Father abandoned the Son forever. The Father forsook the Son. No, it's with this present crisis. Christ on the cross, suffering on our behalf, is feeling the full weight and fury of God's wrath, and he cries to him, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I think what is in view, if there was anything removed, it was the removal of God's favor in terms of his smile. God's closeness in terms of intimacy and communion. And we'll explain why in just a moment. But a few of the men in the past help us. Poole says, "It must be understood with respect to God's consolatory manifestations. Not an utter forsakenness, not an abandonment, not a turning of the face away, but that it was with respect to God's consolatory manifestations." John Gill says, "But he was now, without a sense of the gracious presence of God, and was filled, as the surety of his people, with a sense of divine wrath, which their iniquities he now bore." So you see, it's not God abandoned him, God forsook him in an unqualified way. It means that the smile of God, if we can use that sort of popular language, was not Christ at that particular moment. And again, we'll explain why in just a moment. Francis Turretin gives probably the most specific answer, and I'll just quote a portion. "But as to a participation of joy and felicity, God suspending for a little while the favorable presence of grace and influx of consolation and happiness, that he might be able to suffer all the punishment due to us." See, that's what it is. If we argue or we sing or we speak of God's forsaking the Son, we need to understand what it doesn't mean. We need to appreciate what it does mean. And when we do, we can appreciate the work of the Savior on our behalf because of the reasons for that withdrawal. You know why, first and foremost, this happened? It's because of us. Right? "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I mean, strictly speaking, it's not a real quest for knowledge by the Savior. He knows his task. He knows his mission. He doesn't shrink back from it. He announces it in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20. When he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" it's not a search for information, but an expression of his agony, an expression of his grief, an expression of his distress at undergoing not the mockery, not the spitting, not the physical abuse, but the withdrawal of the smile of his Father. And he undergoes this not because he was sinful, not because he was a criminal, not because he was an insurrectionist, but because we are. Consider Matthew 1:21. "He will save his people from their sins." Consider Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 really illustrates this idea of substitution. Christ taking our place. God made him, the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or Galatians 3:13, what does it tell us? Christ became a curse for us. See, that's why the cry of dereliction, that's why hast thou forsaken me? It's because He identifies with us. It's because He is our covenant head. It is because He is our representative. It is because He is our priest. In fact, one of the early fathers, Hilary, said this. He said, "Nay, it was we who were forsaken and disregarded, so that it was as appropriating our personality that He offered these prayers." He says elsewhere, appropriating then our person and ranking Himself with us, He used these words, "For we are bound in the fetters of sin and the curse as faithless and disobedient and therefore forsaken." In other words, Christ is our substitute here at the cross. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Because He stood in our place. We sing that, don't we? "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood." That's the rationale behind this particular statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the Father turned away from the Son. Not that the Father abandoned the Son in some unqualified way. Not that the Father shielded Himself from the Son. The Father is pleased in the altogether lovely, altogether always. He doesn't leave the Son. He doesn't forsake the Son. Continually, the Father undergirds the Son. The Father sustains the Son, who by the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God, according to Hebrews 9. All three persons are present in terms of the cross. They're not suffering like McLeod suggests, but they're all three there. The Father's wrath being appeased, the Son being the appeaser, and the Spirit sustaining the Son while He undertakes that glorious work. And then Matthew Henry makes it this observation. He says, "Christ was made sin for us, a curse for us, and therefore, though God loved Him as a son, He frowned upon Him as our surety." You see, the text makes perfect sense. He's not forsaken in some unqualified way. He hasn't turned His face from Him. No, He never stops loving the Son, but He frowns upon the Son as the Son is our surety, as the Son bears our wrath, as the Son bears our curse, as the Son who is made sin for us, and as the Son who is made a curse for us. This is the means by which God would save His people from their sins. Christ knew it from the outset. Christ was always embracing of it, and Christ underwent it willingly. That's another thing we ought to appreciate, the doctrine of penal suffering. You know, I've often said before, you may not have heard it, that doesn't mean I haven't said it, but the Puritans, especially Boston in his Human Nature and its Fourfold Sense, spoke of a twofold punishment with reference to God's wrath toward sinners. And if you're an unredeemed sinner today, perhaps you ought to pay attention here, because I think this passage teaches us something of the wrath of God that we'll draw out in just a few moments. But this twofold sense of the punishment of God, of the punishment of God in terms of sinners. There's a punishment of sense. S-E-N-S-E. Sense. Our senses are involved. The Scriptures declare that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's that punishment of sense. Now remember that Christ on the cross is bearing hell. Christ on the cross is suffering hell. Often, probably one of the biggest questions or repetitive questions that I think Reformed pastors get asked is, how do you explain that in the Apostles' Creed where Jesus descended into hell? There's a lot of ways to explain that. That's not the purpose here. But suffice it to say that Christ suffered hell on the cross. So there's this punishment of sense, but there's also a punishment of loss. You see, sinners on this side of judgment get to enjoy something of God, don't they? I mean, just look outside today. Isn't it beautiful? So warm and toasty, and all the colors are bright and beautiful. Everybody gets to enjoy that. You may go home today and have a nice steak. That's something you get to enjoy from God. Ladies are saying, none of us make steak on a Sunday. It's too busy. Are you crazy? They'll get soup and they'll like it. sinners on this side of judgment get to enjoy something of God. On the day of judgment, there is that punishment of loss, the deprivation of any good from God. It's a terrifying situation. Punishment of sense, cast into the lake of fire, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and this punishment of loss, where the goodness of God is taken from us. This answers to the suffering of the Savior. There is a punishment of sense, to be sure, but it's this punishment of loss that evokes the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, Flavel says it was a penal desertion. That has to do with penalty. Inflicted on him for satisfaction for those sins of ours, which deserve that God should forsake us forever as the damned are forsaken by him. To understand the significance of this, because Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those in Christ will never utter that. I mean, there may be the daily trials and turmoils and hardships of the Christian life. There may be that time where we sense that God is not smiling upon us. Our confession speaks to that. We fall under God's fatherly displeasure. You see that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean that each and every day, if we don't fetch forgiveness from God, if we die that day, we're going to go to hell. No, justification answers to that reality. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We are forgiven. It's not contingent upon us asking for forgiveness. Now, we should. And in the language of 1 John 1:9, it's to maintain that fatherly smile. It's to maintain that sweet fellowship and communion with the Father. It's not to fetch forgiveness by which we are forgiven and are going to be go to heaven. That's secured by Christ. And in that we ought to rejoice. The idea that we fetch our own forgiveness because of something good in us or because we remembered. What if we forgot a sin yesterday morning that we didn't confess? Does that mean we're going to hell? If that's a gospel, that ain't good news, brethren. That is not good news. The good news is that God is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The good news is that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, of course, try to confess your sins. Definitely cough them up. Vomit them out. Ask God for mercy. Ask Him for grace. Ask Him for forgiveness. But in that context, the 1 John 1:9 is not to fetch a justifying forgiveness. It is to fetch the smile of God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there may be that turmoil in our lives. There may be those seasons. There might be those times. There might be what some call spiritual depression. The psalmist mentions it in Psalm 42, Psalm 43. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God. There are seasons, to be sure, where it may seem like God has forsaken because we don't know His nearness and we don't see those consolatory smiles. But in terms of our eternal standing, in terms of our heaven or hell, in terms of the reality that we will be with Christ where He is, because He said, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I will never have to do it. We'll never, ever have to say, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that good news? That's just enough to make one jump up in the air and kick his heels together and do a bit of a holy jig, actually. So we see the reality that the Father did not deliver the Son from the agony of the cross in terms of the meaning of the words, but we ought to appreciate finally the reality that the Son did not shrink back from fulfilling the will of the Father. We see in this the manifestation of His distress. It's real. It's felt. It is His experience. It is what He is undergoing. And as I said, in terms of the question. Jesus isn't seeking information from the Father. He's not seeking a response from the Father. He is expressing his grief and agony at having been forsaken by the Father. Again, that qualified forsakenness, not delivered from this present distress. Again, Flavel says, the Godhead restrained and kept back for this time all its joys, comforts, and sense of love from the manhood, yielding it nothing but support. He did not feign, but feel the burdensomeness of it. It's not faking it here. This is a reality for the Son of God. But as well, this cry of distress or this cry of dereliction, again, we need to qualify and define dereliction, but we don't have the time for that. It evidences his continual faith in God, doesn't it? Isn't this the mock of the religious leaders in verse 43? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Remember last week I said we oftentimes focus on Matthew 4 as the temptation of the Savior. And certainly Matthew 4 is the temptation of the Savior. But he is in our humanity. He is suffering according to his humanity. He identifies with us. He takes on our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof. He's in the most extenuating, grievous situation in terms of suffering and trial and difficulty. And he hears people saying this. Well, he trusted in the Father. Let's see if the Father will deliver him. I don't know about you, brethren, but if I was in the most difficult straits and somebody came along and said, where is your God? Where is the Father? Where is the one whom you claim allegiance to? Again, we saw that last week in not just one psalm, but a few of the psalms. David's enemies challenge him that way. They come to him and they say, where is your God? If you're so in tune with this living God, if you're so in tune with the God of Israel, why are you such in a bad situation? You might hear it today. What good is it being a believer? You live in poverty, or you're suffering, or you're castigated, or you're rejected. I'm talking about everybody else. I mean, we got it pretty good here in Canada. So, but you hear that complaint. Well, where is your God? If you serve the true and living God, well, why is your life so terrible? That's why the contrariness of this prosperity gospel. It's just so not anywhere near the Bible, anywhere near the truth. That people get sucked into that is a pathetic testimony on how foolish man is. But you see that, right? You might feel that at times. Well, why do you serve God? You're a loser. Your life is terrible. Would you ever be tempted to go, well, yeah, maybe I'm on the losing team here? I'm not saying this went through the mind of the Savior. I don't know what went through the mind of the Savior at this particular instance. But he's got all this external pressure. All these people saying, oh, he trusted in God. Absolutely he trusted in God. Notice what he says. My God. My God. He never renounces faith in the Father. He never forsakes the Father in any way whatsoever. He never turns back. He never shrinks back. In this admission or in this confession or in this ascription, he is declaring his purpose to go to the very end. Typically, Jesus prays, Father. Here, the Father, in a real sense, has stopped smiling upon the Son. The Son, nevertheless, lays hold of God. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said that our Lord Jesus, even when he was thus forsaken of his Father, kept hold of him as his God, notwithstanding. And then a final thing before we leave and apply. There's an analogy here with Gethsemane, isn't there? There has to be. What's Gethsemane? Christ agonizing at the prospect of the cup. Doesn't he tell his disciples that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death? Doesn't he go to the Father and he says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Brethren, I submit that if the prospect of the cup cause the Son of God to cry to the Father that if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The actual drinking of the cup here in Matthew 27, it is absolutely consistent to hear him say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It is absolutely positively consistent with his humanity, with the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 22 and the suffering servant passages in the prophet Isaiah, to hear him cry these things forth, but all the while resigned to do the will of the Father. Never shrinking back, never stopping, never deceasing, never ending until he fulfills all that the Father had given him. Well, brethren, there we go, verses 45 and 46. I realize that there might have been a little more doctrinal stuff involved in this, but as I said at the outset, you can't be wrong on theology proper. I was talking to Shane in the parking lot about how young men and older men, not old men, but young men and older men differ. When you're a young pastor, you're willing to die for like 20 things. Not every chapter in the confession, but just about all of them. Older men say, "Nah, I'll die for the Trinity, justification by faith alone, person and work of the Lord Jesus, person and work of the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, you know what? Paedo-Baptists are my brethren, and I love them, and I hope God blesses them and prospers them. I'm not going to die for baptism by immersion." Now, some of the old Baptist brothers are probably turning over in their grave. "You're betraying us!" No, I'll fight tooth and nail for the truth of believers' baptism. I ain't going to die for it. You got to be willing to die for theology proper. So that means you got to know theology proper. You got to understand who God is in Himself. You got to understand how God relates to the creature. How everything that is not God is creature. And the Scripture is gives us these analogies. God is light, and there is in Him no darkness in Him at all. Even that's an analogy, brethren, because light is creature. It's made. It's built by God. Ultimately, creature can never tell us specifically about Creator. We argue by analogy. We understand things by what's called analogical predication. Again, you might say, "Well, I don't want to hear all this before my soup or my steak." But I'm telling you, at some point in your Christian life, you need to meditate upon chapter 2 in our confession of faith. You need to get the doctrine of chapter 2 of our confession of faith in your minds and in your hearts so that you will not fall prey to every wind of doctrine and every new evangelical that departs from the path. These are days in which the prophet Jeremiah is absolutely right. We need old path Christianity. One of the best reprints of an old Puritan work was that one of Obadiah Sedgwick, which, what a great name. Obadiah Sedgwick, what a great name. Pregnant ladies, there you go. Obadiah Sedgwick, whatever your last name happens to be. The title that they've given this reprint is The Old Perspective on Paul. Ah, music to one's ears. Because the new perspective on Paul sounds a whole lot like Roman Catholicism. The new perspective on Paul sounds a whole lot like there was never a Reformation. The new perspective on Paul doesn't sound like anything Paul ever said. In fact, one of the sort of academic critics of the new perspective on Paul, one of its chief adherents is a man by the name of N.T. Wright. He wrote a book called What St. Paul Really Said. And one man said, he ought to have entitled the book, What St. Paul Never Said. I can't even begin to describe how that has infiltrated evangelicalism and Reformed. I had an interesting discussion one time with another Reformed minister, and he was saying how he was going to preach on a particular book. And as I'm wont to do, I'll say, what commentators are you using on that particular book? And all the ones that he named. Actually, he asked first, and I named my list of guys, and he didn't like any of them. That didn't offend me at a personal level. I could care less at a personal level if he doesn't like Calvin or Luther or John Eady or John Brown or John Gill or John Calvin. It's all with Johns. Yeah, John, you got a good name as a Bible commentator. But everybody he mentioned seemed connected to new perspective on Paul. This is reformed. You're supposed to preach justification by faith alone. You're not supposed to conflate justification and sanctification. You're not supposed to do that. That's what Rome does. That's why people are swimming the Tiber. They get a bit of that in them. They get a bit of a flattening out of the way of salvation. There's no distinction between justification and sanctification. It's all one conglomerate. My faith and my works endears me to heaven. Well, brethren, this comes even closer than New Perspective on Paul. There's a debate within Reformed circles right now on the place of good works in terms of final salvation or final justification. Those two finals don't even need to be there, in my estimation. We're justified. There's no two stages to justification. You don't get more justified. It's the beauty of it, isn't it? God takes wretches like us, and He washes us, and He gives us a righteousness which avails with Him. That's why it's good news. If it was the other way, it would be good advice. Believe on Jesus, plus do good things, and then hopefully God will accept you. A lot of this stuff is happening right before our eyes. Blogs, you know, Twitter. It's an amazing thing. That 140 characters on Twitter, you can pack a lot of heresy in 140 characters on Twitter. You can pack a lot of heresy into a blog entry. My point, brethren, is that you ought not to say, oh, no, it's going to be all doctrine, all this Trinity, hypostatic union. You got to know this. And dare I say it, you should want to know it. I often ponder the statement of the psalmist. He says, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who have pleasure in them. And I muse upon the fact that there's people out there that actually like to study weird things. They like to study bats, or they like to study, you know, not necessarily, that's probably a good thing to study. It's okay. They like to study stamps or coins. They like to study, you know, history, which that's not bad. But to get a Christian to actually delight in the work of redemption and study it, or study the God who has saved them, who of you has fallen into a relationship with a young woman or a young man, or an old woman or an old man, and hasn't wanted to get to know them? And yet in the church, it's like pulling teeth to get people to read their Bibles or a decent theology book. I don't have the time. I'm sorry, but if you have the time to study stamps, you probably have the time to study your Bible. If you have the time to perfect a new souffle, you have the time to study chapter 2 in our Confession of Faith. You see, it's a matter of what is it that pleases us. Great are the works of Yahweh. They are studied by all who take pleasure in them. In my estimation, churches that preach the truth ought to be packed every Sunday. Churches that preach the truth ought to be packed every Wednesday night. I'm not saying our church because I'm here. I'm just suggesting that if the people of God have an appetite for God and there is actual preaching presenting God, then why in the world would we not be there? What is more important in our lives? Isn't this the essence of eternal life, according to Jesus in John 17:3? And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. If you have an aversion to reading your Bible here, if you have an aversion to studying theology here, man, heaven may not be the best idea for you. Because guess what you're going to be doing in heaven? Taking in the glory of God. If the works of the Lord are great and they are studied by all who find pleasure therein, how are you with the Scriptures? How are you with the confession? Let me just make a quick plug for the confession. We don't do that because there's somehow something holier about the 17th century. They just got it right. I don't know why we would try to reinvent the wheel. We hear that a lot, people that adhere to a historic confession. Oh, you think it's like the Bible? No, we don't. It's not the Bible. It's not authoritative. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. Dare I say it is inerrant in the sense that when it's right, it's inerrant? 2 + 2 = 4 is an inerrant statement. That should not bother anybody. That's a statement without error. When our confession teaches certain biblical truth, we can say, don't do this, because on Facebook they'll tell you you're a horrible person. But we could say that it is inerrant. So far as it is expressing in unerring truth, it is inerrant. Your birth certificate is inerrant. That's not a, unless somebody lied. I guess somebody could have lied. You could be 5 years older, younger than you are. We don't hold it because it's old. We hold it because it's right. I've often mused, thankfully, that God caused the early church to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. I don't think we could today. I'm sure we could if God so was pleased, but those guys did Herculean work. Now, I'm not saying we agree with everybody back there and everything they ever thought or everything they ever wrote, but imagine feeling your way on the doctrine of the Trinity and on the person and the work of Christ in the first few hundred years of the church. You've got the Bible, to be sure. The Bible challenges us, or expects us, rather, is the best word, to theologize, to contemplate, to consider, to compare Scripture with Scripture, to come up with doctrinal formulations. That's what we're expected to do. Thankfully, the early church did it with the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity, and the Reformation period church did it with the doctrine of justification by faith. If they did it well, why would we want to redo it again? Our attitude ought to be Charles Hodge with reference to Old Princeton. You will never hear a new thought here. You will never hear a new development in theology here. Would have been great if that actually had come to pass, but I like the sentiment. What's Hodge suggesting? There's no need to redevelop the theological wheel. It's been rolling fine through the history of the church. A confession of faith that we adhere to as a church is most beneficial and helpful when it comes to doctrine at the point of the Trinity and who Jesus is. Well, in conclusion, in terms of the obvious applications, we see here the depravity of man. The depravity of man. The darkness displayed the divine displeasure and judgment for man's sin. The fact that our Savior went through this for us highlights the depravity of man. And then the language of the psalmist in Psalm 22. He refers to his enemies as bulls, a lion, dogs, lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen. We have been in this section of Scripture for just a few weeks now, but we would agree, wouldn't we? These people are acting like beasts. These people are acting like animals. These people are acting worse than something that's not an image bearer of God that is acting instinctually to try and destroy prey. Now, when we consider that, we see the sinfulness of man. And it's not just the religious leaders, though we know they are complicit. Matthew 26, 3-5, Matthew 26, 14-16, Matthew 27, when they testify against Jesus. We know it's not just the Roman governor. He gave the death order with reference to Christ, his, you know, hand-washing ceremony notwithstanding. Pilate was culpable and guilty. And not just all the land of Israel, according to Matthew 26. They say, may his blood be on us and our children. As I reminded us last week, Romans 4:25 puts the onus on us. He was delivered because of our offenses. He doesn't highlight the religious leaders there. He doesn't highlight the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And he doesn't mention the unbelievers in Israel. He mentions us. He was delivered up because of our offenses. And we ought to see, not appreciate in a right way, but appreciate in a correct way, just how bad we really are. You know, when we think that we're really good, and yeah, you know, I'm not like those guys. We get that Luke 18 sort of prayer posture. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Boy, before you do that, go to this passage. Go stand at the foot of the cross and ask yourself, are you really good? No, we're not. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, we ought to appreciate the wrath of God. Again, not appreciate it like, wow, I can't wait for it, but appreciate it in terms of the truthfulness of it. Wrath is revealed in Matthew 27 here at the cross. Ye who think of sin but lightly, hear its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. Flavel again makes this observation. He says, if he had not cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We must have howled out this hideous complaint in the lowest hell forever. O righteous God, O dreadful, O terrible God, thou hast ever forsaken me. It's a missing element in gospel preaching today. We like to hear of the love of God. We like to hear of the grace of God. We like to hear of the goodness of God. We like to hear of the mercy of God. Do you know why those particular attributes please us? Because of the backdrop. Because of the alternative. Because of the contrary, God's wrath, His fury, His curse, His judgment. The fact that He must punish sin and sinners. The fact that He is a holy God. You ever consider, why would men make up this God? You can understand why the Canaanites made up Baal. Who doesn't want a storm God that when you copulate, He gives you rain and fertilizes your crops? I mean, that seems designed with our proclivities in mind. But who develops a thrice holy God who will punish His creatures for their violations of His law? That's what the Scriptures tell us. God is holy, God is just, and God will visit with vengeance all those who rebel against Him. But praise God Almighty for Matthew 27 and verse 46, because God sent His Son into this world to live, to die, to be raised on the third day, so that all who look to Him in faith, isn't this John 3:16? All those who believe will have everlasting life. So look to the Savior, look to the One who stood on that cross, look to the One in whom alone there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is grace. And run, flee, hide, find your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what our Savior went through on our behalf. And truly, it is an amazing testimony that Paul gives us in interpreting for us the events of the cross, that You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I pray that You would encourage our hearts as we see again the Savior and His great love for us. And I pray for those outside of Christ that You would draw them by grace to the One in whom there is forgiveness. We ask that You would go with us now, bring us together tonight that we may worship You in spirit and truth. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.